Do you know God's will for your life? If not, Jesus said you're not even in God's family. No one is included among God's people unless they not only know God's will, but do it.
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Mark 3:31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Now, just to refresh your memory of where we're at here in Mark, Mark is showing us the various responses to Jesus' ministry by different people. The scribes decided he was satanic. His family decided he was insane. Insane isn't as bad as satanic. So, I mean, the family's reaction isn't as bad as the scribes, but it's still a clear-cut rejection of Jesus' claims. They obviously don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So this is a sad scene. I mean, it'd be painful for any of us to have your family going around saying you're a lunatic. Because it says they were saying this. But for Jesus, I mean, none of us love our families like Jesus loved his family. This is a man with perfect love. And the more you love someone, the more it hurts when they reject you. So we can barely imagine how painful this had to have been for Jesus. But it's an encouragement to those of us who have lost relationships because of our faith, right? Because when Jesus said we must be ready to lose our families in order to follow him, to give up family if need be in order to follow him, he's not asking us to do anything that he didn't go through himself. So if you've ever been rejected by family or friends for your faith, Jesus has personally been through that. He knows what that's like. And not just your family, but the world in general will think that you're crazy. Just like they'll respond the same way they responded to Jesus. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind he hated me first, Jesus said. You might remember Joy Behar was in the news recently for calling Vice President Pence insane because he thought he could interact with God in prayer. It's nothing new. The world's been saying that about Jesus' followers for 2,000 years. They said it about Jesus. It's part of how we bear the sufferings of Christ, to join with his shame in that. Let us go with him outside the camp and bear his shame, right? So, Jesus' brothers think he's a lunatic. Did Mary think that? What about Mary? Because that's hard to imagine. Because she knew, I mean, like she knew about the virgin birth. I mean, if there's ever been a person that didn't doubt the virgin birth, it was Mary. She definitely knew about that. Everything we read about Mary at the time of Jesus' birth sounds like she believed, even before he's born. And when John 7:5 says that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, it doesn't say Jesus' mother and brothers, it just says brothers. So I don't know what's happening here. Maybe she's just tagging along. She doesn't agree with the brothers, but she's tagging along. Or maybe she had a lapse, a temporary lapse in her faith, kind of like John the Baptist. We just don't know. But we do know at least his brothers thought he was insane. Scribes think he's satanic. Family thinks he's insane. If someone looks at Jesus' words, these teachings that have captivated humanity for 2,000 years, have comforted and instructed and built up men and women in every culture and era and transformed millions of lives, and they look at those words and conclude, oh, they must have come from someone who's insane, I think we know where the real mental deficiency lies. Back in verse 21, Jesus' family decided to come and take Jesus into custody. Now, 10 verses later, they finally arrive. What does Jesus say? When he sees them arriving, what does he say? He never does see them. He doesn't see them because they don't come in. Verse 31, standing outside, they sent for him, calling him. Why are they outside? Why don't they go inside? Well, they can't. The house is so jam-packed, they can't even get in there, according to Luke 8:9. And they might not have wanted to go in there anyway. I mean, they're there to tell Jesus that he's insane and we're here to take you into custody. And that's just not going to go over very well in front of all Jesus' followers, right? So maybe they didn't even want to go in. So here the family is standing outside. They're standing outside the house. The crowd is inside. And it's just kind of a striking scene, just ironic, because typically it's the reverse of what you normally see. Usually the family is on the inside of the house and the crowds are on the outside. Here you got the crowds inside and the family outside. It's an odd scene, and it's more than just an odd scene. It's a picture of a profound spiritual reality that Jesus is about to teach regarding insiders and outsiders in his kingdom, in his and the family of God. And in the next chapter, in chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus actually use this language of insiders and outsiders. All right, so verse 31, they sent for him, calling him. So they come up to the fringe of the crowd. They can't get in the door. There's some people out there around the fringe, and they just say, hey, can you get word to Jesus, please? Let him know his mom is here. His mother and brothers are here, and we'd like to see him. And the guy's like, sure, yeah, I'll tell. And so he passes the word along, and then they get it to the next guy, and it moves up through the crowd until finally somebody near Jesus gets it. And the disciples sitting right in front of him, in verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they are telling him, again, these present tense verbs, and they're telling him, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, the behold means the disciples think this is a fairly big deal. Hey, your mom's here. I mean, she would have traveled all the way from Nazareth, right? Your mom's here. And they interrupt whatever Jesus was saying, whatever he was teaching, in order to say this. Hey, behold, look at this. Your mom's here. And Jesus put up his hand and said, please hold questions and comments to the end. No, he doesn't. He lets himself be interrupted. Whatever he was teaching, he just lets himself be interrupted, which he always does, and which is good because this is important. Whatever it was Jesus was teaching never even made it into the Bible, right? But this interruption did. Amazing how many wonderful teachings of Jesus came in interruptions to something else that he was doing. Anyway, he lets himself be interrupted and takes advantage of this teachable moment that only Jesus could see as a teachable moment. Right? I would have never caught on to this as a teachable moment. This is like the most ordinary kind of a circumstance you can possibly have. Somebody comes up and you say, hey, so-and-so's looking for you. I mean, how many of us would say, oh, teachable moment. I could launch into a sermon on that. If this happened to me, I guarantee I would not have caught that as a teacher. I'd say, hey, your mom's here. I'd say, oh, I'll be right out. You know, and that'd be the end of it. And even if I did think as a teachable moment, it's like, oh, I got to teach them. Your mother and brothers are here. Family. Okay, I'll teach about family. What would I say? Maybe something about the importance of family. It's the most basic building block of society. I could talk about the disintegration of the nuclear family, destroying our culture. That's not the direction Jesus goes at all. In fact, he seems to go in the opposite direction of that. As usual, Jesus is full of surprises. Look at verse 33. Here's his answer. They say, behold, your mother and brother here in verse 33. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, behold. So he takes their word that they just used, behold. And they said, behold, your family's here. And he says, do you want to behold something? Behold this. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Meanwhile, Mary and the brothers are outside waiting. Finally, someone squeezes out the front door. What's the deal? Is he coming out? I don't think so. Why? What did he say? Did you tell him that his mom's here? Did you tell him to fit? Yeah, we told him. Well, what did he say? Well, he made a remark about family. What are you talking about? Come on, what did he? Well, he said, we told him your mother and brothers are here, and he said, who are my mother and brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and said, here's my mother and brothers and sisters. Mary's face turns white. Sorry, Mary, I don't know what got into him. He's not coming out. And Jesus' family stands there in just stunned silence. The importance of family in that culture and the shame associated with any kind of disowning of your family. Jesus as the older brother. Joseph is most likely dead at this point, and so he's the caretaker of the family. For this is just a shock at so many different levels. So they're standing there. Finally, one of them turns and starts walking. The rest of them follow and they start heading back to Nazareth. Must have been an interesting 30-mile walk home back to Nazareth. So what did that event do? Did that event like jar his family into realizing their error? Not yet, because we're going to see in chapter 6 of Mark, a couple chapters from now, we're going to see that in Mark 6, 4, Jesus still has no honor among his own family. So what's going on with Jesus here? Is he just like upset because they were saying he's crazy or something like that? No, Jesus loved his family, and we'll see that. What Jesus is doing here is something much, much bigger than anything to do with his physical earthly family. Jesus is doing the same thing here with family that he did in the previous section with the nation of Israel. In appointing the 12, remember I told you he's recreating the nation of Israel on new foundations? Here he's recreating the world's most basic institution, the family, on new foundations. So this kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming this whole time, he's saying it is a nation like Israel and it is a family. And so out of the ashes of his earthly family, a new family bursts out of the limits of blood relations and will end up gathering in millions. So he looked at those seated in a circle around him, said, "Behold, here's my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So is Jesus just completely disowning his family here? No. Physical family still matters. We'll see that later in the book. Jesus is going to forbid divorce. He's going to talk about honoring your father and mother. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he tells John to take care of Mary. I'm sure there are plenty of widows, plenty of women in need in Israel at that time, and he didn't assign any of his other disciples to take care of them. It is his physical mother that he took care of. So Jesus is leaving the physical institution in place, but he's also creating a much, much greater form of that institution that supersedes it in importance and in every way. So you've heard blood is thicker than water? It's not. Not in this family. The water of baptism is way thicker than blood. When Jesus' brothers write a book of the Bible, later on they become Christians and the followers of Christ, James and Jude. And when they write their books of the Bible, they introduce themselves at the beginning of the book, not as Jesus' brothers, but as Jesus' servants. Why? Because that's a higher credential. Yeah, we were his physical relations. That's meaningless. We were his spiritual relations. That's what matters. People think they're Christians because they grew up in a Christian home. No one ever grew up in a more Christian home than Jesus' brothers, right? I mean, talk about a Christian home. Christ is in the home. That's a Christian home. And yet none of his family were included in the kingdom until they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If not even Mary, the Blessed Mary, can play the family card when it comes to getting into the kingdom, then nobody can. And I mention that because the Roman Catholic Church has made much of Mary's relationship with Jesus as physical mother. Jesus actually corrected that very attitude in Luke 11. In Luke 11, 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." She's saying, "Blessed is your physical mom," and he says, no, "Blessed is my spiritual mothers and brothers." So if you think Mary was special because she gave birth to Jesus, she was. But anyone who follows Jesus is more special. Your natural family is important, but it's not ultimate. And this is a good thing for us to hear, because you can make an idol out of family in the evangelical Christian church, and nobody will bat an eye. There's no stigma attached to that particular sin. In fact, you can write a book. If you do that, you can write a book and teach others how to do it, and you'll sell a lot of books. There's a segment of the church where family is ultimate. Nothing ever infringes on family time. And there's almost no investment in spiritual siblings at all, because their time is all caught up with their physical family. And the physical family never makes any sacrifices for the church, for the spiritual family. And that's wrong. That's just behaving as though this passage didn't even exist. Jesus said this family's bigger. It's more important. It's more fundamental. When you hear people give their testimony, you ever hear someone give their testimony and they say, "Oh man, I used to just live for recreation or money, or my work, my career, and I was just totally, I lived for that, or I lived for sex or for recreation or whatever, but then I repented and I became a Christian." You've heard testimonies like that, right? You ever heard anyone give a testimony and say, "Oh, for me, I used to be, my family was the most important thing to me, and I lived for family, but now I repented of that and I became a Christian"? You don't hear that one very often. And what Jesus is saying is, no, the spiritual family is more important. It's bigger. All right, so it's bigger. So then what does that mean? who qualifies then as a member of God's family? Who's an insider? Everyone? Did Jesus teach the universal brotherhood of all mankind, universal fatherhood of God, like the Unitarian religion teaches? No. It's only the insiders who are included. And when we see Jesus' family walking away in this scene, it seems really sad, right? I mean, you just picture that in your mind, it's like heartbreaking. First, we're sad when we see Jesus' family's rejecting him. Now we're even sadder when we see him seemingly rejecting his family and their outsiders. But Jesus isn't shutting them out. In fact, in the very next breath, what does Jesus do? He throws the doors of his family, his spiritual family, his spiritual household, wide open so that anyone in the world who wants to can come in. And after his resurrection, they do. His brothers do come in, don't they? So, who are the insiders? Who gets into this family? Jesus describes them in two ways in this passage. See if you can spot them there. What are the two different ways that Jesus describes his family? One is in verse 35. Straightforward. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So the thing that makes you a physical family is shared DNA, right? The thing that makes you spiritual relatives and family is shared spiritual DNA, which is what? Doing God's will. It's lives that revolve around God's will. That's what makes us family. We want whatever God wants. That's what the word will means, desire. We want what God wants. We're like Jesus in John 4:34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I just love God's will. Jesus is all about God's will. And if you are all about God's will, you're in his family. But how do you know what God's will is? How can you find God's will for your life? That's an important question because everything is riding on whether you find it. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only he who does the will of my Father. You don't go to heaven unless you're doing God's will. So you better know what it is. And if you do know what it is and you're doing it, then you're in. You're an insider. All right, so that's one way of describing the insiders, the family members. The other way of describing them is in verse 34. And I think this is fascinating. He says, he looked around at those seated in a circle around him, his disciples, these are his followers, and he said, here are my mother and brothers. So who are the insiders? Who are the family members? His followers. His disciples, right? Not just the 12, but all his disciples, the women, and the young and old, and everybody. He says all of them are his brothers and sisters and mothers. What does that tell you about what God's will is? In one verse, he says, my family is defined by my disciples. Then in the very next verse, he says, my family is defined by those who do God's will. What does that tell you about doing God's will? God's will is to follow Christ. It's the exact same group. Now, no doubt the scribes thought they were doing God's will, right? I'm sure the scribes thought they were doing God's will when they called Jesus satanic. His family probably thought they were doing God's will. Nobody is doing God's will unless they're a follower of Christ. And every follower, here's the thing that you might not have realized, every follower of Christ is doing God's will. Every Christian is doing God's will. Perfectly? No. So you might hear that. It's like, all right, great, but what if I'm not very good at following Christ? I'm a Christ follower, but I'm not very good at it. I constantly stumble, constantly fail, disobey. Am I still in? Well, if you want to answer that question, all you have to do is watch these very disciples the rest of the book of Mark. Because Jesus calls them family right here in chapter 4. When he calls them family, when he calls this group family that's sitting in a circle around him, he's not talking about spiritual giants, right? Anything but that. They were men of little faith and hard hearts. That's all we see, the whole rest of the gospel. You have to scour the gospel to find them doing anything right. But they were followers of Christ, and so they were in God's will. You see that? What about the crowds who loved Jesus' teaching? They ate it up. They gathered around him. They pressed around him. They were clamoring for his teaching, but they didn't follow him. They looked to him for healing, but they didn't follow him. What about them? Are they included? No. No, Jesus is going to explain that later in chapter 4, this listening but not being included thing. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are doing God's will for your life. You are in God's will. And that's great news for people who are struggling to discover God's will for their life. We talk about God's will like it's this hidden mystery that is just almost impossible to discover. God's will is not a hidden mystery that's only discoverable to spiritual giants. Every Christian knows and does God's will. If you strive to follow Christ and you repent when you fail, you are right in the center of God's will for your life. And it sounds a little odd because usually when we talk about God's will, we talk about it in context of trying to decide between, make wisdom decisions. You know, try to decide this option, this option. Should I take this job, that job? Live here, live there. Marry this Christian or that Christian? Should I take this school, that school, whatever? Usually when people are talking about God's will, they're talking about deciding between two non-sinful options, and they're just trying to pick the one that'll have the best outcome. The biblical terminology for that isn't really God's will, seeking God's will. That's not the terminology the Bible uses for that kind of decision. It's wisdom. The terminology the Bible uses for that is wisdom. You got to apply wisdom in those kind of decisions. Now, does wisdom matter? Yes. Yeah. But not nearly as much as holiness. Not nearly as much as following Christ. Very often when people say, I'm seeking to discover God's will in this matter, it has nothing to do with holiness. So often, really what they want is they just want God to reveal to them which option will have the least amount of hardship and trouble and the greatest temporal rewards, right? Which one of these options is going to get me the most money, the most comfort, the least trouble, the least hardship? And they think they're discovering God's will when really all they're doing is trying to discover which path has the least amount of suffering. But if you think seeking God's will and seeking less suffering is the same thing, you need to reread 1 Peter 4:1, which says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life for his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The one who suffers lives in God's will. So seeking God has nothing to do with avoiding suffering. A lot of times it's just the opposite. And it's not about seeking worldly comforts. Which one of these jobs will make me the most comfortable? 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does God's will lives forever. It's not about earthly comforts. So yeah, go ahead and use wisdom, but realize these wisdom decisions we make aren't as important as we make them out to be sometimes. Think of it this way. If you're following Christ, you're striving to obey Christ, repent when you disobey, that's like being on the interstate and going the right direction. If you're on the interstate, you're in God's will. Issues like which career path should I take, who should I marry, where should I live, all that stuff, those decisions are like which lane you're driving in. Now, does that matter? Yeah. You know, if you make a dumb decision about your career or marriage or something like that, but you're still pursuing holiness, you're still following Christ, then you might have to drive in a lane that has got a bunch of potholes, and it's going to be a bumpy ride. But you're still in God's will if you're on that interstate. And hitting those potholes, honestly, might do you more good than driving in the smooth lane next to you would do you. Because a smoother ride is not necessarily a better life. So, God's will, follow Christ. You're following Christ, you're in God's will.
It seems to me modern Christianity looks at God's will differently than Jesus did. For us, finding God's will it's desirable. It's something we seek when we're at a crossroads or we're making a big decision, but it's not the central core of Christian living. For Jesus, it was everything. Doing God's will was another way of saying whether or not you're saved. By definition, God's will is what matters most to God. It's what He wants. That's what the word means. And what could be more important than what God wants? And what could be more beautiful than what God wants? And what could be more beneficial? What line of thinking could possibly be better to pursue than to consider what God desires in a particular situation? It's a good habit to train yourself to ask, as many times a day as you possibly can, what does God desire of me right now?
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? A simple post on social media can change a person's day. This season, the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Over 130 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.